Well, welcome everyone. Just want to say how nice it is just to come up here and have everything ready. The sound's all set up, and thank you to our great sound crew who does all that and gets everything set up every day. We take one of those little things in the body of Christ that we take for granted sometimes, but it just always happens, and we know it doesn't happen when it doesn't happen, but we oftentimes don't realize it happens when it does happen every week. So we're just thankful for that. That quiet ministry that we have here in the church. Well, this morning we're going to be getting started with our summer Sunday school series. Hard to believe we're already here, but here we are, summer, the first Sunday, and we will be looking at the minor prophets. But before we get started, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for again, your love for us. We thank you for bringing us together. And we thank you, Lord, for giving to us your word that we can look into that's so rich with instructions, a revelation of you and your plan and for us and how we are to live. We just pray, Father, you would help me this morning to be clear as I teach, and also, Father, for all the teachers this summer as they teach on the minor prophets in the Bible, and we pray, Lord, you just please bless that endeavor, and we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are some sheets there on the music stand back there if you would like one. We will be looking at it pretty closely as we go through the outline this morning. It's a spreadsheet of each one of the prophets, I should say the minor prophets, and it gives a chronology of them, and we will be going through that. So it would be good to get one if you haven't got one already. And there's a front and a back to it. We'll have to do a little bit of flipping as we go because I could not get it all on the front, even the landscape thing. I could not get all the columns on the one sheet, so we have to do a little bit of flipping to get it. That way we didn't have to make two pages, but... But anyway, there's a reference on the back as well as far as what prophet we're looking at, so you'll be able to follow it easily. So first of all, as we mentioned, we are doing the minor prophets, and they are not called minor because they are unimportant, but they are called minor simply because of their length. They were first dubbed the minor prophets by Augustine and his work, The City of God, which is a very long work, by the way. I tried to get that on my audio phone from the library, and if you listen to it, it's 48 hours long. If you compare it to most other books, it's usually 8 to 10 hours long. This one's 48 hours long. But anyway, I'm just doing it out of curiosity, listening to it. But anyway, that was what it was first dubbed in the City of God. The question comes up of why Daniel was not considered a minor prophet when we consider that Zechariah has 14 chapters and Daniel only has 12 chapters. And one of the reasons we would say is it's really word count so much. Again, it's length. Even though Daniel only has 12 chapters and Zechariah has 14 chapters, Daniel actually has about 9,000 words, and Zechariah only has 4,800 words. So it's about Zechariah is a little bit over half the length of Daniel. So Daniel is a longer passage, plus it has some very apocalyptic kind of stuff in it. And so we look at also by comparison, Hosea has 3,600 words, Amos has 3,000, and the rest are 2,000s or 2,000 in the 2,000s or below, with Obadiah being the shortest book in the Old Testament, being only 440 words. Now, originally, it was called the Book of the Twelve in the Jewish canon, and it was referred to in the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, it appears that within 100 years that Malachi was written, which was the last of the minor prophets, that the Jews put them in one scroll and considered them as a unit that was equivalent to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. And for perspective, again, whenever I start looking at numbers, I start finding myself nerding out. For some reason, numbers fascinate me, and dates and all that those type of things. So you'll see some numbers on the chart as well. I went ahead and just looked up all the numbers of all the prophets, and you'll see those on the back of your sheet. But anyway, Jeremiah has 33,000 words, Ezekiel 30,000, and Isaiah 25,600. And all 12 books in the, or all 12 of the minor prophets have a combined words of 21,800. So all of the 12 combined are not even as long as Isaiah, which is the shortest of the major prophets. Actually, Daniel would be the shortest at 9,000, but Isaiah of the real big ones of the book of the 12, so to speak, has 21,800 words. Now it's interesting also to note that there are a variety of styles and emphases in the 12 books. And again, it's much like the minor prophets. You have judgments against Israel for their sin. You have judgments against other countries for their sin. You have promises of restoration. You have narratives. You have stories. And so you have a variety of different styles within those major books. But then you also have those styles within, from prophet to prophet, of the minor prophets. And they are arranged in the Jewish canon, not necessarily in exact chronological order, but by the period, but in approximate chronological order, by the periods in which they represent. So the three main ones are ones during the height of the Assyrian empire, and that would be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. And then you have three during the decline and the fall of the Assyrian empire, and the beginning of the rise of Babylon. That would be Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then you have the three post-exilic prophets, which would include Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So just a review here of prophecy. When we think about prophecy in the Bible, we're not necessarily talking about prophecy in terms of foretelling the future so much as we're in on this secret insight into the future, and it's like a crystal ball, so to speak. But I heard an illustration used many, many years ago by a Sunday school teacher talking about prophecy, what a prophet is. And he compared a prophet to somewhat like a press secretary for the president. A press secretary will get up, especially perhaps during a time of war, and they will outline what the president's plan is. And they will foretell, or they will say, here's what the plan is. Here's what we're doing. Here's why we're doing it. Here's the conditions we are in. And there's a degree to which a prophet foretells what God's plan is. He is saying, this is the condition you are in. There's a problem here. And this is what God is going to do. This is God's plan through history. And that's what we see in the prophets. We see a foretelling, or not so much a predicting of the future, but rather a declaration of the future. This is the plan. This is God's plan. And of course, that goes along with the old saying we're familiar with, that history is his story. So that we know that when we look at the past, we see that God is orchestrating all of this according to his plan. Okay, so with all that said, and also one other thing too, to kind of get an idea, to paint a broad picture in terms of dates and so forth, to remember that the United Kingdom under Solomon and David was from 1050 BC to 930 BC. And then the divided kingdom was basically from 931 to 586. The northern kingdom lasted 210 years from the time that it was split, from 931 to 722. And then the southern lasted 345 years from 931 to 586. It was interesting. I saw a chart actually late last night. I just kind of looked at it again, a very good chart about all of the kings and the prophets from the time of the divided kingdom on. And it was interesting to note that Israel, they had each king rated as good, good, evil, evil, and then good and evil. So we know, of course, there were some kings who would go and make reforms. They would get rid of the high places and so forth. But then they would turn around and on the other side and do something different that was according to the law, according to the pagan rituals. It was interesting that in Israel, every king was rated as evil, evil. Every one of them, except one. And I forget who it was, but it was rated as evil. He was rated as evil, good. So good and evil. So one king in Israel was rated as so-so. All the rest of them were evil. In Judah, there were five kings that were rated as good, good. And then there were three kings that were rated as good, bad. So basically you had eight kings in Judah that were either good or so-so, and you had one king in Israel that was so-so. So Judah lasted longer than Israel did, and that could be part of the reason. And you also notice that there's a lot of upheaval, a lot more upheaval in the northern kingdom due to kings having very short reigns. Whereas in Israel or Judah, you had a lot longer reigns. Okay, so having said all that, let's go ahead and get into the prophets themselves on the chart. You'll notice that there's columns. First of all, I have the year and then the prophet, then the place that prophet spoke to, whether it be Judah or Israel, and then some key events that were going on at that time, and then what king was in Israel at the time, and what king was in Judah at the time. And then there are some themes, the general themes of each book. And then on the back, you have some the prophets repeated, and then some key verses and the length of the book. So we'll just be going through those one by one here. We'll see how we do, and we'll go for that. So first of all, and by the way, I have these listed not as they appear in the Bible, but rather exactly as they are in chronological form. Now, some of these dates are uncertain, so there's a certain degree of uncertainty with it, but as best we can tell from dates, I have them listed chronologically by date on the list here. The first one I have here is Obadiah. Now, there again, right off the bat, there's some dispute over where Obadiah is. Falls in terms of dates. It has it as either the first prophet, who was a contemporary of Elisha, or 586 when Jerusalem fell. And so there's some uncertainty in terms of which one it was. Because basically Obadiah is when Jehu was king in Israel. If we go according to the first date, 841. And then it would be as Zedekiah was king in Judah, if we go with 586. Now, the book of Obadiah pronounces judgments upon Edom. Now, of course, Edom was the nation that was descended from Esau, who was the sibling rival of Jacob. And the descendants of Edom were notorious for giving Israel problems. One of the most famous ones being where they wouldn't let him pass through the land. And here, Obadiah is talking about the lack of help that the Edomites are given to Jerusalem as Jerusalem is plundered. Now, there's two ideas here of when this could have been as far as the plundering of Israel or of Jerusalem. One of them comes from 2 Chronicles 21, 16 and 17, and we'll look at that, and that comes with a 841 date, assuming that this is the plundering of Jerusalem that Obadiah was referring to, or like I said, it could be a 586. But let's just look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, 2 Chronicles 21, 16 and 17. It says, then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons. So this is the potential first plundering of Israel that Edom did not try to help. And if we look at some key verses in Obadiah, we can look at Obadiah verse 11. It says on your chart there 11:13, but really it was supposed to be, it was a typo, it was supposed to be 11:2-13. But if we look at Obadiah 11-13, we see, on the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So here we have the Edomites who were actually helping the enemy to plunder Jerusalem. And they were in a sense, descendants of the brother of Jacob. And Obadiah is pronouncing judgment upon Edom here because they are complicit in the destruction and in the plundering of Israel. Okay, so that is Obadiah. Now, if we go to the next one is Joel. We see that was Joel's ministry was sometime between 835 and 796, most likely written in 835, and he was a prophet of Judah, and at the time the kings that covered his tenure were Jehu, Jehoaz, and Jehoash, and then the Judah king was Joash. So we have five J's there, with including Joel. So that's kind of an interesting fact there. But anyway, we go to the theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. And some key verses in Joel that we have. The day of the Lord is something that is a word or a phrase that is repeated in this book. And if we look at Joel chapter 1 verse 15, we see, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then we have chapter 2 verse 1-4. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, and a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has been never anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it to many years of many generations. And then if we look at verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. And then we have in verse 12 and 13, verses 28-32. This is perhaps one of the most famous passages from Joel. Verse 28 says in chapter 2, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And on your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So Joel is talking about the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And by the way, there's really two kinds of days of the Lord in the Bible. The day of the Lord is normally one of judgment. But there's the day of the Lord, and of course the Israelites experience, in essence, a day of the Lord, of judgment. But then, as we will see in some of the other prophets, there is the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, that is yet to come. Okay, so then that is Joel. So if we look at the third prophet, we see Jonah. Now, Jonah was written around 760. His ministry was from between 780 and 750, and he was a prophet to Israel, and here we have the events that he was being called to preach to Nineveh, and Nineveh is spared. So those are the events of Jonah. Jonah is a little bit different from the other prophets in that Jonah is really a story. And the only proclamation that we have is him preaching to Nineveh. And of course, we know the story about Jonah and the great fish because he refused to go to Nineveh. And the king that we see here in Israel at the time is Jeroboam II. And the king of Judah was Azariah or Uzziah. And that is the theme of Nineveh being spared. And then if we look at Jonah chapter 1, we see here just some key verses in Jonah chapter 1. We see in verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come before me." And then we have in chapter 4, verse 2, of course, we have him running and being in the ship, and the ship running into the storm. He tells the sailors to throw him overboard, and the storm will stop. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, we get the reason why Jonah was running and why he did not want to go. And when the fact that Nineveh had repented, Jonah did not like that. So it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, the one who relents concerning calamity.'" So Jonah did not want Nineveh to be spared because he wanted the wrath of God to fall upon them, because Nineveh, of course, was the Assyrians were extremely brutal people. They were harassing Israel at this time, threatening to take over. And so he wanted them destroyed. And then if we look at verse 10, we have the story here of this tree that grew up and provided him shade, and then God brought along a son and withered the tree. And he said in verse 10, "Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and the left, as well as many animals?'" So here we have, again, Jonah being rebuked by God because he had more compassion on this tree and concern about the tree than he did about the people of Nineveh. Okay, so then we see, as you notice, the next one we have in line here is Amos. And Amos was in from 765 to 750, and then his book was written around 755. He was a prophet to Israel, and he served during the time of Jeroboam II and Uzziah in Israel. And the key here is social ills and wealth and paganism. During the time, there was somewhat of a false sense of security at Israel because they were doing well economically. And Amos was a farmer or a shepherd, and he was pointing out to the Israelites their sin and their complacency. And he was basically stating to them that they were facing judgment. Some key verses in Amos is chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But they did not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, these who hoarded up violence and devastation in their citadels." Now, if we look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, we see, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' The Lord has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks.'" So we see there that he is taunting them for their arrogance and their fatness and their wealth, of thinking that they're okay, and he's saying that you're not okay because you oppress the poor and you are going to be taken away like with fish hooks or meat hooks. That's quite graphic language there. And then we look at chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies." And then in verse 24, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So they were living in their wealth, they were full of religious activity, but yet God is saying that I hate them. And if we look at chapter 8, verse 4, we see, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat.'" So it's like, let's just get the new moon over with. Let's get the Sabbath over with. We need to get back to work. We need to start making money here. We need to move on. And that's what Amos is addressing here. And then finally, in Amos chapter 9, we have in verse 14 and verse 15, though, even though there's this threat of judgment coming, here is the promise of restoration of Israel. In verse 14, it says, "Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord your God." So here in Amos, we have this, we have both a promise of judgment for their fatness, and their arrogance and their oppression, but then we have this promise of restoration in the end of the chapter. Okay, well, then we have the fifth one here. We have Hosea. Hosea, again, was written around 755 to 715, and actually this came right about the time of the fall of Samaria. It was written right prior to that. The king of Israel at the time was Jeroboam II and Zechariah. And then also we have, and as Judah, the king there is Uzziah. And the theme here is God's love in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's restoration of Israel. And of course, we have in this the famous story of the instruction of Hosea to go and to marry an unfaithful woman, and then that being a picture of God's love for Israel, even though Israel was unfaithful. And if we look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 18, we see this, Hosea 2:18. It says, "In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, and in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. I will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, and the new grain to its oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow for her myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." So again, there's this picture here of unfaithfulness, but yet, at the same time, God will love Israel regardless. Okay, then our next book here is Micah. Micah was written about the time of Isaiah. If we want to look at a contemporary of Micah, that was during the time of Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry was from 740 to 680, and Micah was from 740 to 690. And it was written in 740, and Micah was a prophet to Judah. The events here are the fall of Samaria, as well as one of the Assyrian sieges to Jerusalem. And we have there as the Judah kings during that time was Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Those were the kings of Judah at that time. And of course, during the fall of Samaria, Hoshea was the king of Israel. And then we have the themes there of Micah are the coming judgment on the leaders and the false prophets, and then promises of deliverance. And in Micah chapter 5, we have some of the famous verses out of Micah. In Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Actually, let's back up. I have a couple verses on here that's not in your sheet. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So here we have the Lord leveling a charge against Jerusalem for their sin. And then we have in chapter 3, verse 12 of Micah, chapter 3, verse 12, we have, "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mound of the temple will become high places of a forest." But then we have the promise. One we read during Christmas time oftentimes, of chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, his days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then remember of his brethren will return the sons of Israel. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." And then verse 4, "And he will arise and the shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." And then in chapter 6, verse 8, we have another famous verse here, chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And then 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. So here again, we have this promise of judgment from Micah, and then we have the promises of restoration to Israel. Well, then we have Nahum. Nahum is really a sequel to Jonah. Nahum was written from 663 to 612, and it was written, or I should say Nahum's ministry was from 663 to 612. And Nahum was written in 612, and it was a prophecy. He was a prophet to Judah, but he was announcing judgment upon Assyria. He was announcing judgment upon Nineveh, and this is when Nineveh fell. This is when Nineveh fell to the Babylonians. And the kings of Judah at that time, and of course they were also, they had been harassing Judah as well as Israel. But the kings during the time of Nahum were, the Judah kings were Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. So in Nahum, basically it is a judgment on Nineveh. Of course, God spared Nineveh about 100 years earlier, and now he is basically pronouncing judgment on Nineveh for their wickedness. If we look at chapter 1 of Nahum, verses 2 through 8, I'm just going to read the first three verses here. Verse 2 says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will be not by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and in clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Okay, then we see in verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. His prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, masses of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? And then in verse 19, it says, there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? Now, we know that the Assyrians were extremely brutal, and they were known for impaling the heads of people on sticks and posting them outside the gates of cities that they had conquered to try to show people what happened to people who opposed Nineveh. So this is something that Nahum here is declaring, and this truly came to pass that Nineveh was destroyed. And there Jonah finally got his wish, I guess you could say, that Nineveh was destroyed in time. God gave him another 100 years to repent and to live right, but their repentance was short-lived, and then he brought destruction on them through the Babylonians. And then we see the next one, and this is Zephaniah. And Zephaniah was a prophet to Judah, and he was during the time of Josiah, the king of Judah. And this was basically looking, the theme there was looking to the coming Babylonian judgment, the great day of the Lord, and the redemption of both the Jew and the Gentile. And this gets into the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet from 627 to 585. And so he was getting into the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. So we see here, if we look at the key verses in Zephaniah, we can look at chapter 1, verse 2. Zephaniah 1:2 says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And then we skip down to verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from his place and the names of the idolatrous priests. And if we skip down to verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And now this would be looking perhaps at the day of the Lord of judgment being the fall of Jerusalem in 586. For the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared his sacrifice, he has consecrated his guests. Now if we go down to verse 14, we see a little bit of an emphasis here, a change. It says in verse 7, for the day of the Lord is near. In verse 14, we say, near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen to the day of the Lord. It will be the warrior cries out bitterly. And then we see in verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, and a day of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now we see also, you know, remember in the scriptures, sometimes in the prophets, it is hard to determine, okay, what is the immediate future, what is the midterm future, and what is the long-term future. And sometimes prophets will say both in very short order, and we're not always sure which one they're referring to. Are they referring here to the day of the Lord that's coming upon Jerusalem of this judgment? Or are we talking about the great day of the Lord that is coming that is yet future to us? Okay, and we have here an indication, and of course when it says near and coming quickly, again, we can flip back and forth oftentimes between what's coming now, like within tomorrow, or what's coming now as in, or what is near as in thousands of years from now. So we have both of those oftentimes side by side in the prophets. Now, if we look at 2:3, we say, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness and seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So here again we have this put out here of there's still time. You know, perhaps if you repent, you can avoid this day of the Lord. The Lord does not want to level this. The Lord does not take pleasure in punishing his people or the wicked for that matter. So throughout the scriptures, throughout the prophets, there's always this dual thing going on: warnings of judgment, invitations for repentance, and promises of restoration. And if we look at chapter 3, verse 9, we see, and this is really amazing here. This is amazing as we look at these side by side verses here. Verse 9 of chapter 3 says, "For then I will give to the peoples," plural, "purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him from shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will I bring my offerings." So here he is talking, he is looking here, there's an indication at least of a blessing to all nations, a blessing to all the people, that the peoples will have purified lips. And then we see in verse 11, "In that day you will feel no shame because of all of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." And then if we look at verse 20, "At that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Now, it's interesting. I want to note all of these verses that we have read. I just want to take a little detour here quickly. And this note of all the verses that we have read and the promises of restoration to Israel. Now, the question is, has that happened yet? Have we seen all of these restorations to Israel yet? No, we have not. But yet there are those who will say that these judgments apply to Israel. All of these judgments, which we know in real time, in real place, happen to Israel. But yet all of the blessings that it's talking about is referring to the church. That is a completely preposterous notion and terrible hermeneutics. We have here side by side things of judgment that we know happened in real time, in real places. Israel was talking, all during this time of the prophets, we have this period from about 840 to 400 BC, where the political turmoil was incredible. Real things happening of judgment, of these people coming and plundering Jerusalem and sieging it and starving the people, where the people were turning to eating their own children in Jerusalem. And these incredible, cruel empires that God was using to judge the people. And all those things happened. All those judgments happened. And side by side, we have these promises of blessing to Israel. And people will say, well, no, that's fulfilled in the church. It's like, where do we get this from? And, it's interesting as we look at hermeneutics, as we look at the scriptures, as we think about how we interpret scripture. We believe we interpret scripture as literally. Okay? Now, literally, what does literally mean? Does that mean that there's no symbolism? I have a quote here that I wanted to read from Alva J. McLean when he talks about interpretation. He says, "The literalist, so-called, is not one who denies that figurative language, that symbols are used in prophecy. Nor does he deny that great spiritual truths are set forth therein. His position is simply that the prophecies are to be normally interpreted, i.e., according to the received laws of language, according to the normal rules of language. As any other utterances are interpreted, that which is manifestly literal and that which is manifestly figuratively being so regarded." So in other words, we can say, okay, this is literal, this is figurative. Okay, but how do the people understand it? How did the Israelites, who were experiencing these incredible atrocities and judgment, how did they interpret these promises at that time? According to normal human language. And he says the term should not be, he says the term should be normal. Now oftentimes people who will talk about the church will say, well, this is, we're spiritualizing what this is talking about. So we talk about literal versus spiritual. He says the proper term should be normal and mystical. This is what Al J. McLean says. The proper term should be normal, mystical. In other words, do we understand the language? Do we read the Bible with a degree of normalcy, the way we would look at it, or do we understand it mystically? And another illustration was given by Matt Weimeyer, and he says, you know, it's kind of like, you know, we use language and we talk about rain. Say we have this severe thunderstorm warning coming up, and they say it's going to be raining cats and dogs, it's going to be coming down in sheets, and it's going to be raining sideways. Does that mean that cats and dogs are falling from the sky? Does that mean that sheets are coming down from the sky, bed sheets? Does that mean that it's literally coming sideways and not down? No, it simply means it's doing everything. It's hailing, it's raining, it's blowing, big drops, little drops, and it looks like sheets are moving across the sky as we see the wind. But that doesn't mean that it's not raining. It's still raining. There's still a thunderstorm happening. And because we're using figurative language does not mean that it's not raining. It does not mean it's not thundering and lightning or hailing. It means it's a great rain. But we're using this language to point out the fact that it's bad. It's a significant event. And so that's what we see in prophecy oftentimes. But anyway, as we get, and by the way, one other thing I'll say quickly here is that's one of the misunderstandings of dispensationalism, by the way. Dispensationalism has been come to understood as the late great planet Earth, the Left Behind series of the 1980s, and all the sensationalism and all the date setting, the 88 reasons why Christ is going to return in 1988 and all that stuff. That's what has become known as dispensationalism. But you know what? Dispensationalism is something very simple. Dispensationalism is taking the Bible as it reads, using the laws of normative human language, believing that God has a future for Israel, and believing that there's going to be a millennial rule on the earth and that Christ is going to return visibly. He's going to return as in his glorified body, and he's going to reign, and he's going to rule in Jerusalem. That, in essence, is dispensationalism. Okay? So I just say all that to say, as we read these scriptures about, as we read this about, now are those other elements there as a part of the dispensational camp? Yes, but that is not the essence. That is not the core of dispensationalism. Okay, so getting back to this now, as we look then at Habakkuk, very quickly here, as we look at Habakkuk, Habakkuk was written from 606 to 604. Judah was the place. This was the first Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. This was also when Daniel was taken captive. And then, of course, in 586 later is when Jerusalem falls. Jehoiakim was king of Judah. And as we look at Habakkuk is perplexed over Babylon and the judgment on Israel. He is perplexed at how God can use a people more wicked than Jerusalem to judge Jerusalem. As we look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Habakkuk 1, 12 to 14. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? And then verses 3. But then we see in verses 2, 1 through 4, says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on my rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. And how may I reply when I am reproved? So Habakkuk is asking these questions. He's imploring of the Lord, why is this happening? And then he's saying, but I will wait for the answer of the Lord. And then what is the answer of the Lord come? Verse 4 says, "For behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." In other words, God is saying, Habakkuk, you need to trust me. You need to have faith. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, we see this incredible conclusion here in verses 16. He says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. I must wait quietly for the day of the distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." He knows that Babylon is coming. He understands, but he's afraid. But then he has this great declaration, "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fruits produce no, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the field and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exalt in the Lord." And that is the incredible testimony of Habakkuk. Okay, then we have the post-exilic prophets here. We have Haggai, and we have the event here that the temple is delayed. This is after coming back from Babylonian captivity, which happened in 538. The exiles return 538 to 535. And then basically about 15 years passed by. They had started the work on the temple. They had stopped it because of opposition. And Haggai is encouraging them. Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah at the time. And he is being encouraged. He is encouraging the people to finish the temple in Haggai. And basically, as we look at Haggai chapter 1, I tell you, these minor prophets get so small, I have it hard. Sometimes skip right over them. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." And then verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified." So here, Haggai is encouraging the people to build the temple. Okay, well, then we look at Zechariah. As we look at Zechariah, written 520 to 518, about the same time as Haggai. The temple is delayed 15 years. Zerubbabel is still the governor. There are 8 visions that Zechariah portrays about the future of Jerusalem, and then there is some incredible apocalyptic language, or not apocalyptic language, but just predictions about what's going to be happening in the future of Israel, of the plundering of Jerusalem. We don't have time to read this, but the plundering of Jerusalem and then the other devastation on the nations of what will happen then. When Jerusalem is plundered, of course, this is going to happen during the tribulation period, he is going to draw these nations into Jerusalem, and then God is going to slaughter the nations in the great day of the Lord after they come to Israel. He is going to totally slaughter the nations in that great day. And then we'll look at Malachi here very quickly. Malachi is the last one. This was written about 430. This was after the exiles had returned. About 100 years had passed. It had been a very difficult time of rebuilding their nation. Complacency had set in after return from the exile. Sloppiness in their worship had happened. And there was a rebuke for the sloppiness of their worship, and there are basically 23 questions that you that he would declare, and he would make this declaration. And then we say, how have you done this? You have done it by this. You have done it by, for example, robbing me of tithes and offerings. You have neglected your place here. Okay, well, I think I'll read just one verse here out of Malachi chapter 4. Actually, let's try to look at chapter 3, verse... I'm trying to think of the verse here that talks about robbing him of his tithes and offerings. Actually, here's a good verse here, 2:17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone does evil, is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the Lord of justice?" And then he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And the messenger of the covenant, so this is talking somewhat about the messenger, referring to John the Baptist here. So there's just this series of questions in this chapter, in this book here, and we don't have time to go into them, of all these questions about how the Lord has cheated, or how the people have cheated the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all of these incredible truths of Scripture, Lord, in these books. We just pray, Lord, as we look now to the future this summer, as we look to these other books more in depth, that you would bless the time that we have together in them. And we pray, Lord, that you may encourage our hearts with what we have learned this morning. In Christ's name, amen.